you are new to the class, we're in John chapter 16, so please turn there. We're going to look today at John 16, verses 16 through 27. It's the Upper Room Discourse. In the light of his soon departure from the world, Jesus has been both comforting his disciples and preparing them for it. They need to see the bigger picture. Yes, he will no longer be with them, and yes, the enmity of the world against him will soon be transferred to them. The world will hate them, but they'll find out it is best for them that he go away on many different levels and in ways that they cannot at this stage fully understand. But the Holy Spirit will be sent to them, and he will teach them and help them in ways they cannot then imagine. He'll have a ministry to them and to the world that will be powerful and a continuation of the Lord Jesus' own witness and ministry. And now with verse 16, the Lord continues his consolation of the disciples with a statement that initially confounds them. Jesus says, "A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." Now, you note he didn't say that just immediately before, but if you go back to verse 10, this is from our last lesson, he did say that, "I go to the Father and you no longer see me." And that had such an impression upon the disciples that they're still talking about it. So verse 18, we're told they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while?" We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been brought into the world. Therefore," and you note there maybe in your margin, that's literally anthropos. He's saying the joy that a human being has been brought into the world. "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." Some of your versions may say something like this: "If you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name." Both are true, and I'll say something about that in a minute. Verse 24, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." I'm going to stop there, but rightly, verse 28 follows that when he says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father." But I want to say more about that in our next lesson. Well, one of the things that I find most fascinating in studying the Bible, and I've said it many times, it's repetitive, but it so often suggests there are only two types of people in the world. There are really only two spheres of human existence. They're described in various ways in different contexts, but they always point to the one sphere of those who do not know the Lord and are opposed to him, and the other sphere of the many who have been drawn out of the world by God to be his special people and to enjoy His blessings forever. Underlying the visible world, with all its misconceptions, is the real and ultimate world, seen only by the eyes of faith, but with the promise of ultimate vindication and eternal bliss and joy in the presence of God. And in the midst of it all, there is this common misperception that somehow the one side seems to prosper more in this world than the other. While often absent is the countervailing thought that the situation will be reversed in the end. Psalm 73 nails that perception to a T with its depiction of the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering, when in truth the reality is just the opposite. Meanwhile, the poor, faithful psalmist is bemoaning the injustice of it all and wondering why the world seems upside down. He's lost sight of the true picture. But there is some justification for the reality of at least this perception in the Scriptures as a whole. Consider the book of Job. Job was a man undeniably faithful to God, but whom God allowed to suffer to an extraordinary degree, and it hurt him desperately. I've been reading through the book of Job. It can be a difficult book to read, but then you get to the end of the book, and in chapter 42, you find that the Lord, quote, blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. James tells us to consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, and the reason that he gives is that good things come out of that. This principle held true especially for our Lord, remember, who we know for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he's seated triumphantly at the right hand of God the Father. So what the Bible portrays is far different from this common perception. For believers in Christ, there is the promise of a joy that will never be taken away, while for unbelievers, their rejoicing will be turned to sorrow. And that, too, sadly, will not be taken away. And we see Jesus alluding to that in our passage this morning, a world rejoicing over Jesus' soon demise alongside a grieving company of his followers, disappointed. But soon all the grief will be forgotten and the roles reversed. Well, he begins, the Lord does, with a statement that confuses the disciples. And even though we, with all the advantages that we have this side of the cross, pretty much understand what he was saying, still the statement is somewhat cryptic. Someone likened it to the kind of clue you might hear on a game show. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Who am I? Why the disciples didn't just come out and ask him what he meant, we can't say for sure. Perhaps they were weary of appearing obtuse. Their contribution, you know, to the conversation so far that evening had consisted pretty much of asking questions or making statements that the Lord would quickly correct. But now, instead, they simply spoke in whispers to one another, wondering what he had meant. They seem to have focused on the little phrase, a little while. What is this he's saying about a little while? If he plans to bring in the kingdom as Messiah, why is he leaving? And if he is leaving and not taking the throne, what is the point here of his coming back in a little while? The Lord had just told them, I mentioned it earlier in verse 10 from our last lesson, that he was going to the Father and they would no longer see him. He's talking now about being gone for a little while, as if his absence will only be for a brief period. But if he's going to the Father, that sounds like something rather permanent. The disciples didn't really have a category in their minds, a category of perspective of thinking of a Messiah who would meet with such apparent failure as it appeared Jesus was now advising them. Then somehow he'd reappear for a time, only to leave them again with another helper. They had no category for that. Well, the Lord overheard them in their quandary, and John tells us he knew that they were vexed by his statement. So he sought to clarify his words in verse 20, not necessarily by answering their question, but by appealing to the need they will have at the moment, which is deep grief. Marking out, you see, what he was about to say by prefacing it with his characteristic, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Here is an important principle, in other words, that will help you understand what is about to happen. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And I think the obvious implication is that this will last only for that little while that he has referenced. But what will happen after that is their grief will be turned into joy, and likewise the obvious implication is that that will coincide with them seeing him again. That seems to be what Jesus is saying. These words to weep and lament and grief are the typical Greek words used to describe a scene when somebody has died. We can picture, those of us in this room, I think, can picture the ancient Eastern custom of professional mourners and whatnot coming and weeping and wailing at the home of someone whose loved one has passed away. Most notably, just a few chapters back in chapter 11, where you remember Lazarus has died, and at the home of Martha and Mary, there's all these weepers and mourners and wailers at their house. So undoubtedly, the little while Jesus referred to was this three-day period after he died on the cross, and the Gospels do report how the disciples and the women close to Jesus went into mourning and weeping after Jesus had been crucified. In fact, Mary Magdalene was still weeping at the tomb on that Sunday morning outside Jesus' tomb. So, on the other hand, those who had opposed Jesus would be happy and relieved to have gotten rid of him, go into that inner circle of the Sanhedrin and all those leaders trying to figure out what in the world are we going to do about Jesus. They were going to be thrilled when he was no longer in their hair. So we see the same thing today. Unbelieving people want nothing more, as you address them, to talk to them about Jesus Christ. They want nothing more than to be rid of that conversation, to be rid of the idea about Jesus and true Christianity. The latest nonsense about Jesus having been once married, it's ridiculous. But what it is the same thing. It's unbelievers, in truth, wanting to rid themselves of Jesus Christ. If we can bring him down to our level, he's just like you and me. He's married, and think of all the things that go on with that. Then we don't have to worry about him anymore. But the disciples' grief would only last for a little while, Jesus says. He says their grief will be turned into joy. And the same Gospels record that as well in John chapter 20, verse 20, for example, when the risen Christ meets with his disciples and shows them his wounded hands and side, John records how the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. But we should especially note how the Lord encouraged them. He didn't say their grief would eventually fade and be replaced by joy. He said their grief would be turned into joy. In other words, the very thing that would be the cause of their grief would be the cause of their joy. The next day, when Jesus was crucified, all those who loved him were overcome with sorrow and disappointment. But when they learned of his resurrection just 3 days later, their sorrow was changed into joy. It wasn't that one thing happened that was terrible, followed by something different that, in contrast, was joyful. It was that the very thing that had brought such sorrow turned out to be the greatest source of blessing. The source of one would be the source of the other. I think it's important that we understand that that's what Jesus was saying. And that's why, though, the description in the Gospels of the crucifixion is gruesome and really difficult to read, no matter how times we've read it. After the cross, it's never referred to in a sorrowful tone. On the contrary, it's become the source of exaltation and even glory, so that Paul, for example, may say in Galatians 6, verse 14, "May it never be that I should boast save in the cross of Jesus Christ, my Savior." For Paul, the cross was not the symbol of defeat and tragedy, but of triumph and blessing. Well, the Lord was the master of good illustrations, and in verse 21, we see him illustrating his point with the experience of childbirth. Whenever a woman is in labor, She has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. There's real pain in giving birth. Sorry, Sarah, but there is. I know it's coming for you. But it's the pain itself that leads to the joy of the newborn baby. It's not so much that the pain is replaced by the joy, but that the thing that's causing the pain is leading to the joy. I remember the agony that I went through during the birth of our three children. Tell you what, it was rough stuff, wasn't it, Wilford? Actually, it's not the pain of childbirth that the mother remembers. It's the thrill of finally holding that baby in her arms. What I remember in all three cases is the smile on Cindy's face when she held that little baby in her arms. And I've always testified that three of the greatest experiences of our lives were having our children and being up at the hospital and just looking at those little babies. It was a great joy. So it's an apt illustration, and the Lord expands on it in the following verse, making the application, verse 22, "Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your grief and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." There is joy available to sinful men and women that can never be taken away. What a remarkable promise that is, and it is the keepsake of every believer in Jesus Christ. Because the thing about happiness is it can be taken away. It is ephemeral. We chase after it in so many ways, in trying to find love, trying to make money, trying to achieve fame and notoriety, make a name for ourselves, trying to gather up all the pleasures that this world can offer, only to find when we catch up with it, it doesn't satisfy us. I guess this must be one of my favorite quotes because I've repeated it many times, but Blackie Sherrod once wrote that money can't buy happiness, but it can sure rent it for a while. That's true, but oh, the sorrow that descends when the rental period is over. I've held on to a share of Texas Rangers season tickets for over 20 years, always keeping a few every year just in hopes that logic was one day they'll get to the World Series and I'll get to experience that. And of course they finally did, and when they finally did, two times they came within one out of winning it all, only to see the ball fly over Nelson Cruz's head. So it didn't last. The satisfaction I thought I would get disappeared. Charlotte Bronte wrote in 1853, "No mockery to me ever sounds so hollow as that of being told to cultivate happiness." So the Rangers have mocked me for all these years, and they're mocking me today. Happiness and joy come from two different sources, don't they? Last weekend, we were in Austin for a wedding, and it was an occasion we got to be with a bunch of old friends, that the parents of our children, you know, that we hadn't seen in some time. And so we had a leisurely brunch Saturday and got to talk. And one of our friends got to telling us about his father. And we'd never heard about his father, but his father, at a very early age, became incredibly successful, so that he retired at the age of 35, and he spent his time, I guess when Robin was a kid, managing his investments and playing golf, he said, with a bunch of old retired people. Some of you can relate to that. But he didn't know the Lord, thought he didn't need to know the Lord, didn't need anyone or anything, and he considered that he had made it. He thought he was happy, but then the Lord took him to a place that he didn't think possible. He made a series of bad investments. He lost it all. For 2 years, he struggled to make ends meet, couldn't find a job, was desperate. Finally, after 2 years, he got a position, only to lose it 3 weeks later, unjustifiably. And my friend said his dad ended up in a hotel room one night with a bottle in one hand and a loaded pistol in the other. And he never told us this story. And on a whim, in his desperate situation, he turned on the television, and who do you think popped up but a smiling preacher preaching the gospel? And that night at 2 a.m, Robin's dad trusted Jesus Christ alone in his room, and as he would later describe it, he went from having everything and being miserable to having nothing and full of joy. And that joy has permeated their family for all these years down to the third generation. We've seen it. No one will take your joy away, Jesus told the disciples. Such a blessing to have witnessed over the years here in our own church, many of you who have undergone incredible griefs and very difficult circumstances, and yet by the grace of God, you've held firmly to your joy. Your joy is evident in your attitude. It's evident in the things that you say. And I think when our visiting preacher last week flew out Sunday afternoon, he knew he had been in a place where the people were full of the joy of Jesus Christ. In fact, I know he did think that. In Jesus Christ, God gives people a joy that can never be taken away. Well, here in this upper room this night, the disciples were grieving because they would not see Jesus again, they thought. But the Lord had assured them that in a little while they would see him again. And now in verse 22, he admits to the grief that they will have. But notice there in 22, a slight change in his encouragement here. He doesn't say, you will see me again, but I will see you again. That was the more important thing. When Jesus saw them again, he would have finished his work on the cross, completed his high priestly ministry, and would look upon them in a different light than in this moment. Just as he had told them in chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. So after the resurrection, it would be his seeing them that would be the more significant and foundational act. So I would ask you, if you're here this morning, is your heart rejoicing? Is it rejoicing not because you've had a good year, or you've met your goals, or for any other worldly reason, but are you rejoicing because you know that he has seen you again, that whatever griefs you may bear in this life are far surpassed by the joy that you have received from him? Because if that's not true with you, and if you have not trusted in Jesus to be your Savior and to be your source of true joy, then do it today, because the sad suggestion in these verses is that the opposite is true as well. If your joy is not found in Jesus Christ, you have no true joy. But that which is the cause for your rejoicing today will be taken away from you. It will become a cause of grief. And that too will not be taken away apart from faith in Christ. So place your faith in Christ while you feel him calling you. I will see you again, he says, and your heart will rejoice. But a question arises here as to what point of time exactly Jesus is referring to when he says that he will see them and their hearts will rejoice. This has been the topic of quite a bit of discussion in the commentators on the Gospel of John. So I want to briefly give a summary of the disagreement and set forth the three main answers that have been given. They are, in capsule form, first, that he saw them when he was resurrected from the dead. Secondly, that he saw them on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended on the believers and has continued, Jesus has, to be visible to believers throughout the age of the Spirit. And lastly, that he would see them when he comes again for a second time, the second coming, to gather the church to himself. I've already implied, I think, that what seems an obvious answer is his resurrection appearances to the disciples and other believers. He certainly saw them then, and they're recorded in our Gospels. But there are a few clues that suggest he had in mind not just his resurrection. In verses 23 and 26, he specifically speaks of that day And in verse 25 of an hour that is coming, both terms that are used more typically in an eschatological sense, referring to the last days, that would lend plausibility to this second idea that Jesus had in mind, the age of the Spirit, encompassing all of the time period from the resurrection until his coming again. John himself, our gospel writer, used the term in a similar sense in his first epistle, 1 John 2:18. You remember this, when John wrote, "Little children, this is the last hour." He didn't mean this is the last literal hour of creation, but that all of the time from the resurrection to the second coming could rightly be called the last hour. And our New Testament teaches that we are living ourselves today, 2014, July 6th, we're in the last hour. And certainly the context would support the idea. I know it's been 2 weeks since our last lesson in John, but just look back at the verses before this, and they all have to do with that very thing, the convicting and teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in verse 15, "He will take of mine and will disclose it to you." Well, it's not a far stretch to see in that promise a fulfillment of Jesus seeing them again, this time in the person of the Holy Spirit as he brings Christ before them. Of course, it's through the Scriptures that the Spirit primarily brings Christ before us. As we read our Bibles prayerfully and in submission to the Holy Spirit, we're brought into, aren't we, a personal relationship with Jesus in which we grow in our knowledge of him and we become more and more persuaded of his love for us, of his faithfulness to us, of his majesty. The author of Hebrews, whoever he was, understood that, we know, because his letter is full of allusions to seeing Jesus. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, remember, he asked, "What is man that you remember him and are mindful of him? You've put all things in subjection under his feet, but we do not yet see all things put in subjection under him, but we do see him," the author of Hebrews says. And then he goes on to say in his letter, he goes on to see Jesus and all the elements of the old covenant sacrificial system, and finally concluding his letter pretty much with the exhortation in chapter 12 to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. "Consider him," he says, and we're to understand that we may consider him as we see him in the Scriptures under the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. William Hendrickson, who has a great commentary on the Gospel of John, Hendrickson was a big advocate of this position, and he felt that the opening clause of verse 23 clinched it, that in that day the disciples would not question him about anything. Hendrickson said Jesus was certainly not thinking merely of the one 24-hour day when he arose from the grave. Rather, the day of verse 23 has already lasted, he said, almost 2,000 years. Well, more even than that from our perspective today. And then the third view offered, as I said, is the view that Jesus was referring to his second coming, and certainly that would be true in the ultimate sense, in that we will see him face to face and experience joy in all its grandeur on that day. It may well be that the Lord Jesus had all three of these in mind when he uttered these words. It would not have been unnatural for him to have intended that. There was great joy in his post-resurrection appearances, but then even after Jesus ascended to heaven, people continued to be introduced to him. He continued to see other people. One thinks of the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot in Acts 8, where he's returning from Jerusalem, and he has the scroll of the book of Isaiah, and he can't understand it, and Philip suddenly appears, and Philip points him to Jesus. The eunuch saw Jesus that day, and Apollos in Acts 18 coming to Ephesus and powerfully preaching the Scriptures and showing the people from the Scriptures Jesus. They saw Jesus through Apollos' ministry. I think we can say this: the Lord's words were primarily directed towards these disciples in the upper room, and it was not just in his post-resurrection appearances that his disciples came into the understanding Jesus speaks of in these following verses, the remainder of our passage this morning in verses 23 through 27. In these verses, we're shifting to them now. The Lord seems to shift his focus to the coming new relationship they will have with God the Father. That's evident by the number of times he uses the word Father in them. Six times in six verses, including verse 28, he mentions the Father. It's a relationship the authors of the New Testament would go on to highlight. The author of Hebrews, again, to use him as an example, this is his message. By virtue of the work Jesus is about to accomplish, a priestly work, which is to say he's going to accomplish it as a mediator between God the Father and man. The author of Hebrews says he's going to bring many sons to glory. He says he will make us his brothers and sisters. By his one offering, he will perfect for all time those who are set apart in him and give them for all time the confidence to enter into the holy place, which is where we know God symbolically resides through his shed blood. He will fulfill, Jesus will, what John had said of him at the beginning. No one has known God at any time, the only begotten God. He has explained him. He has exegeted him, Jesus has. What that means is Christ came to make manifest God to his people, to give us a relationship with him that we could not have had before, nor have by any other means. As a result of his death and his resurrection, all those identified with Jesus Christ would have a paternal relationship with God in which we would be ennobled to address the God of heaven as Abba, Father. And that's where these final verses are leading. And so with verses 23 and 24, the Lord raises another attractive prospect for the future that he's already alluded to previously, the promise of favorable answers to prayer when prayed in his name. In that day, he says in verse 23, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Or alternately, if you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. So in this future day, Jesus said, the disciples won't be confused anymore and be asking the kinds of questions that they're asking up in verse 19. Then they will understand why he had to leave them and why it was better for him that he submit to his enemies and offer up his very life to death on a cross. Then they would understand it, just like so many in this room here. We understand it, don't we? We know why he did it. Peter will no longer have to ask, where are you going? Thomas won't have to ask, how can we know the way? Philip won't insist that he show them the Father. Nor will Judas wonder, Lord, what has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And none of them will any longer wonder, what is this you're saying about a little while? Because things will be different. Things are different. The Holy Spirit has come into the world and indwelt every believer in Jesus Christ. As we said in the last lesson from verses 14 and 15, since Jesus only does what he sees the Father doing, and he only says what the Father tells him to say, when the Spirit subsequently takes what is the Lord's and discloses it to the apostles, that means the content of what is the Lord's is nothing less than the revelation of the Father himself to us. That's what's taking place. And so when we read our Bibles and the Holy Spirit is opening our minds to understand it, what we realize is that God in heaven is speaking directly to us through this wonderful chain of communication. It's an amazing thing. And while Jesus had already made promises similar to this one about praying in his name. Now we know that not only is the asking in Jesus' name, but probably the giving, certainly the giving is as well, because it will be in that day that this promise will be fulfilled. But between this moment with his disciples and that day, Jesus must first endure the agony of the cross. And with it looming in the very near future, he understandably speaks to them of a joy made full. His joy will soon become their joy. So he continues in this vein in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. So here is the new access to God the Father announced. Even in the announcing of it, the Lord knew that the disciples were not comprehending what he was saying. Yet one day they would. An hour was coming when the fog would be lifted and they would finally see things as they really are. The hour is a reference to the same time as that day. And when the hour comes, which it has for us, the hour has come for us. One of the things we may pray for in Jesus' name is understanding. And I know that so many of you do that. When you sit down, as you open your Bible, before you read it, you pray for understanding. And it was manifestly true for the disciples who became the apostles. There is a profound difference in them from the Gospels to the book of Acts. Just to cite one obvious example, Peter trembling before the cross, confused, becomes a lion of piercing insight and bold testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would all make ample use of Jesus' promise of making requests in his name. That's a phrase we often hear in the book of Acts from the apostles. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk. Praying in Jesus' name was not for the apostles a rote interjection that they mindlessly prated. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray as if it were Jesus himself praying. That is to have the mind of Christ so that our purposes and desires are his. It requires a deep knowledge of his word. Secondly, it is to pray on the basis of his person and work. It's a self acknowledgement that our prayers reach the listening ears of God and receive his glad welcome only because of what his Son has accomplished for us. You may be thinking, what about Jesus at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us? Well, it doesn't mean that this simultaneous intercession he's making on our behalf is somehow superfluous, but that our own prayers in his name are now in complete harmony with his prayers for us on our behalf. When Jesus says in verse 26, I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, he means it in the sense that his mission has been so successful that his ultimate intercessory work has been accomplished. His mediation on their behalf succeeded, and consequently, the Father himself loves them and hears their now unmediated prayers in his name, responding accordingly. Our access to God is direct in the name of Jesus Christ. Calvin said, we have the heart of God as soon as we place before him the name of his Son. We have the heart of God as soon as we place before him the name of his Son. The ground of our acceptance is the relationship in which we stand with his Son. And therefore, when we are brought to a belief in Christ, we are simultaneously brought into a circle of love between God the Father and God the Son, and we might say, and God the Spirit. as we see Jesus express it here in verse 27, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. What an amazing truth to think that God himself loves us. We're the recipients of the very love of God. He loves his Son. He loves us. He loves his Son. He loves me. Therefore, we may pray to him, our Father, who is in heaven, let your name be hallowed. Well, that is the exalted and privileged position we own by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ and his obedience and sacrifice on our behalf. By the grace of God, we've been brought into that company of believers who are his friends and who are the blessed children of God. There are only two types of people in the world. The disciples did not really understand it at the time. They thought circumstances were going the wrong way. In reality, they were the objects of the love of God for them, called out by his Son to be joined with the Father in a glorious circle of love. Joy is what really should have characterized them. That's what really should have characterized them, and joy is what should characterize each one of us. You'll forgive me for introducing a quote from Kierkegaard at this point, but by the common grace of God, he said something that was very true. Life is best understood backward, but must be lived forward. That's difficult for us to do that. Oh, we're great at looking back and say, oh, well, that was really rough at the time, but I'm so glad it worked out that way. I see God's hand in it now. It's better understood looking that way, but we must live it forward. It may sometimes seem for a little while that the world is upside down. It's not. Our Heavenly Father, who loves us and is infinitely wise to bring upon us all that is perfect and good, will ultimately turn all our circumstances into joy, a joy that will never be taken away from us. Aren't we blessed people? Unbelievable. The things that God has done for us in his Son. Father, we bow before you with that thanksgiving in our hearts, confessing you don't need to hear our confession. It's so obvious that we are unworthy recipients of such blessing. Sinful as we are, obstinate, rebellious, and yet in great grace and unfathomable love, you have given to us through your Son an eternity of blessing and joy in you. And Father, how comforting it is to know that the things that we've endured this week and are enduring, and some of us have been enduring for years, and the things that as we leave this place, we will no doubt face in the days and weeks ahead, that all of those things are according to your perfect plan, and you cause them to be turned into joy. They are a part of your love for us and your perfect plan for us. Give us faith, Lord. Give us sensitivity to the Holy Spirit to understand those things and consequently bear witness and lift up the banner of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, your Son, wherever we are, to shine that light. In his name, amen.